So what we're doing in this series is we're realizing that church matters. It does matter, after all, doesn't it? It's God's only plan. There is no plan B. This is the plan that God has invested in us to share his good news in this world. We're saved, praise God, for all we've been thinking about, praising him for this morning. But we're not just saved to enjoy that fact and anticipate heaven. We're here for a reason. And the church on earth is the salt and light that Jesus talks about. We must take our role seriously because church matters. And within that remit, we see in books like 1 Timothy some of the things or matters that actually arise in a given church. The devil doesn't want us, you see, to do our job well. He wants to bind our worship and he wants to silence our voice and he wants to neuter our gifts. But we're going to resist the devil, aren't we, according to Peter's words and challenge. And he will flee from us if we do that. And in faith we'll look to the Lord Jesus. We were thinking last week, he's the cornerstone, isn't he? He's the foundation upon which any healthy church is built. That was the problem in Ephesus. Things had been deflected. The cornerstone had been kind of put out of the way and replaced with a pile of rubble. Man's reasoning and philosophy and dangerously dodgy motives had crept in at Ephesus. So Paul, as we were thinking in chapter 1, sent Timothy in his absence to represent that apostolic authority, those foundations and doctrines that any church should be built on, the foundations of the apostles' doctrine, it says in Scripture, doesn't it? That's the bedrock upon which we're meant to build. And 1 Timothy unfolds as Timothy is commissioned by Paul to take this church on and to sort out some of these church matters because church matters. And so we've called this a helpful checklist, this book, for a healthy church. There are things in this book that we would do well to pray over, to reason over, to go away and think about, and to commit to the Lord for him to lead us forward. And this week we're thinking in chapter 2, having done an introduction, and last time looked at Paul's targets for Timothy. Today we're going to think about our hearts, hands, and humility. I thought that song was really beautiful. And how appropriate. Jesus, we crown you with praise. There's lovely symbols, and then everyone's hands in the building went up. How appropriate on a day when we're thinking of lifting holy hands, as Paul says, in prayer. But those hands mean nothing unless our hearts are pure. It's simply a religious act unless we recognize that worship must come from adoring hearts, hearts of praise, hearts that have been cleansed and live in the light of that cleansing. And that leads to humility. We're not here to elevate ourselves. We're not here to promote what we are or what we do. It's all about the same Jesus we've been singing about, isn't it? We crown you with praise. So that's something of the motivation for that title. This is not a picture of it, but it reminded me of my dad's Bible, or one of my dad's Bibles. When my dad passed away, it was quite an honour to take on his library, and my brother didn't want as many of the books as I wanted. And according to my brother, I have an illness when it comes to books. So anyway, I was very happy to take on some of my dad's books and some of his study Bibles. He didn't use highlighters. He was a bit more respectful, in my opinion, of books than that. And he had neater writing that as well. But anyway, that's a picture I got from the internet of someone who takes their Bible really seriously. And it's called what they call a wide margin Bible. Anyone got a wide margin Bible? A couple of nods. I've got about five, so I've got more. Maybe I should start using them. Anyway, the wide margin Bible is there so that you can have scripture there and you can pore over it, you can pray over it, you can study it for yourselves, but also there's room to add in your own notes. Now clearly those notes aren't ever going to be, unless you get into the kind of trouble that Ephesus was in, commensurate with scripture. But they're there perhaps to think, well, you know what, that verse really spoke to me once. And you write that note in. Or, oh, I can see something here, how that connects with that. And you kind of draw a line. Dad used to draw lines across his Bible sometimes, words that kept cropping up. It's really good. And if you don't do it, then please, think about it. Notes are ever so important because you can say things for yourself or see things for yourself that perhaps others cannot see. And sometimes I look at my dad's study Bible, especially when it comes to quite difficult passages like this morning, and think, now, what would Dad have said? What was his thinking on this? And it's lovely. It's lovely on a level of nostalgia. It's also very enlightening because my dad was a very smart chap who taught me a lot. But you know what? Sometimes I come across a note or a heading. My dad liked these headings. That's where I get it from. And I think, now, what did he mean? And you've got the scriptures there, and they speak, and God has illuminated them to us, hasn't he, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I look at my dad's notes, and I think, now, I wonder what he meant by that. Sometimes it's not as clear as perhaps other notes are. And in that place, and probably for me, speaking personally, that's for many reasons, but I would love to have him there to explain it. Dad, what did he mean by that? Probably so I could disagree with it or something, but I would love to have that first-hand explanation as to what those notes really are trying to say. Sadly, of course, at this point, I can't. So make the most of your spiritual fathers, please. Use them, talk to them, ask them questions, because one day, sadly, they won't be there. But I thought about that as an illustration to introduce this passage this morning, because we're coming to a passage of Scripture that does have some quite difficult concepts in it, and they have caused division, they have caused disagreement among Christians even, and that's what the devil wants. So we want to resist him, don't we? And we want to pray that God will show us what this really means. But I would love to hand over to Paul right now, and I'm sure you would too, and say, Paul, tell us what you meant by this. What was your motivation in writing this? Yes, it was inspired by God, but there were certain points you were trying to make, specific nuances or details that were relevant for this church in Ephesus. What did you really mean, Paul? That would be good, wouldn't it? Wow. Well, Paul isn't here, I'm afraid, but we do have his notes. And our job, the job of any decent and serious Bible study, is to interpret Scripture and not put it into our own frame of reference and make it fit what we want. That's where false teaching, which is the problem here, started. It's for us to come to Scripture on Scripture's terms and say, right, how do we conform to the mind and will of God? And if God is saying something here that challenges my life, then what about my life needs to change? So, we're going to read this passage with all these lovely thoughts and reminiscences in mind and pray that whatever it was that Paul intended his first listeners to hear, we will hear. There's a timely word, but there's also the timeless word. And that this morning is where we're going next. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says this, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone. As we've been thinking, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator or go-between between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle, or a sent one, that's what it means, apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Verse 8 says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Lord, speak to us through those words. We're going to pray that he will. It's with some regret, I have to say, as we'll mention in a minute, that the chapters are divided at this point, because the argument and the background, as we shall see, carries straight on into the role of leadership in a local church. But we'll talk about that in a minute. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have that free access to crown you with praise. What is our worship, Lord? How insignificant are we? And yet you delight in us. You welcome us. And Father, it's with that wonderful sense of blessing that our hearts are warmed, our hands are raised, and we are humbled in your sight. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Lord, we pray that this morning we will glorify you in our midst. We will seek you, Jesus, the cornerstone of this church, to build us up in our most holy faith, according to your word, led by your Spirit, so that we might see these truths that have been put in your word for a reason, and our lives might become changed as a result. We pray the same for the children upstairs and in the back rooms, Lord. We pray that you would speak to us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So you have notes with you, and I hope you'll see that the aim this week is to show what godly prayer produces. That's what we're going to start with. How godly prayers should conduct themselves in worship. There's two parts to this morning, and as I say, really it's a bigger argument that Paul is making. The whole letter would have been read in one go. It's the way we kind of cut and paste these days for the sake of time and circumstance, but really it's one argument that Paul builds. First part in this section, however, I've called part one, Paul's passion for prayer. And a little bit later on, we're going to think about Paul's pointers for prayers, okay? There's two parts to chapter two, prayers and the people that do them. Prayers, as we've called them today. So let's start, and this part will be a little bit briefer. The introduction, the first seven verses, are where Paul reveals his passion for prayer. Prayer was a huge part. It was the integral part upon which the early church built their voice when they gathered together. They expressed, they spoke out, they listened to each other, they were encouraged, they encouraged each other. And the prayers of the saints, which become indeed that sweet-smelling bowl of incense in the book of Revelation, so valuable to God and yet so important on earth. Prayer is essential. Spurgeon called it the prayer meeting, the engine room of any church. You can't go forward. There's no propulsion unless the people of God are calling to God, crying to God even, to lead them, to prepare them, to change them, and so on. And Paul was passionate. As an apostle, a sent one, a herald indeed, for the truth, that was his passion. And any church should have a similar one. The early church was built on the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers, quite literally, the prayers in Greek, specific utterances that came from those living stones, the people of God. And Paul was passionate, therefore, that when the worship service took place, people's prayers would be passionate and priority. And Paul's passion, firstly, was for prayerful lives. Look at verse 1. I urge then. This word has a really kind of passionate sense, hasn't it? When was the last time someone came up to you and urged you? It's quite disturbing in a sense, isn't it, when they do? I remember being on the road recently and a car urged me. I was indicating to turn right. And it says a lot about the person, I think, the way they do their hand signals. I try and do that kind of nonchalant wave or I kind of signal to people across the road, and this person was really urgent. They said, go on, go, and I thought I better go then. She urged me to go in the direction my indicator was pointing. I'm not sure whether Paul would have been that het up when he wrote these words to Timothy, but we know he was passionate. He was urging them. First of all, interestingly, first chapter is all about greeting Timothy and explaining the targets for Timothy, but then this is really the crux. This is where the letter gets a little bit tasty. First of all, requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. So Paul is urgent. Paul is passionate for prayer. He wants to see a church of praying people. Prayerful lives. Prayerful in private, like Jesus said, close the door, go into your room, spend your time with God, make your requests known, and so on. But also, when you come together, let's hear each other. Let's fire up some prayers. Let's be encouraged. Let's be excited. Let's be earnest. Let's be prayerful. Paul's passion was for prayerful lives. And it was prayers of all kinds as he says elsewhere. There's so many ways. I think some of the nuances to these words are slightly over-egged, if I'm honest. But they're really saying the same thing. Requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving. Yeah, we could break them down and look at different ways of praying. But what Paul is really doing here is he's piling up his point. He's saying again and again and again and again, this is what you should be doing. Praying. However it looks, whatever emphasis or direction it takes, that's what you should be about as the people of God. When you come together, let your prayers ascend. Jesus, we crown you with praise. And as we've been thinking already this morning, we're praying for everyone. Praying for each other, praying for those situations that perhaps individuals are facing, praying for ourselves. Let's not just assume that isn't implied by that. There are other scriptures that would tell us that is so. But Paul really raises the bar, doesn't he? I want you to pray for everyone, for kings. Those kings were probably not that many in Paul's day. Kings, it became a little bit of a sort of a pariah role. Kings usually got usurped and thrown out. Emperors were equivalent with kings. And what Paul would probably have been saying here is, look, there's Nero on his throne being worshipped as a god. I want you to pray for him. Even though his very life is an affront to the God, the one God that he says in verse 3 exists. Even though there is only one God and Nero is not that God, I want you to pray for him. He's the king. He's the recognized authority. He's the one that we need to see brought low or saved. Let God be the one who deals with Nero, but we should pray for him. Because as Christians, under Roman rule, we want to live the kind of lives that free us up to be the people of God, a people of prayer. So kings, emperors, those who have authority over us, and everyone else. Authority, incidentally, is a key theme in this section of Timothy. We're going to see at the end of the chapter how authority leads us into chapter 3, where actually the whole issue in the church was one of authority. That's the whole point. I think if Paul was here explaining his notes, he'd say, well, look, this was the issue that we were trying to address. And that's why I think it's really important that we make that point clear. It's all about authority. Who's leading who? And this was the thing that had come unstuck in Ephesus. Timothy put it right. Paul is passionate to see those people praying again, praying for all, before God, together, for everyone. Paul's passion also, as we've already implied, was for peaceful lives. Verse 1, just keep on firing them up. Throw up those prayers and thank God and bear in mind everyone on every occasion. And this is why. That we may live, in verse 3, those peaceful, quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now I want you to make this clear. Paul was a militant. Paul was an activist. Paul was not someone who was easily silenced in the name of God. He had a passion, as we've already seen, to stand up and step out as a herald of the truth. We've read that today. He is the one who was actually not going to bow down and not going to shut up. He was going to be the person who God called him to be. When Paul is talking about peace, he's not talking about becoming docile. He's not talking about a church on the retreat. You know, we just want to get along. We just want to make sure that we don't offend anyone and do anything, really. We just want to keep the peace. That's not what biblical peace is. Biblical peace is something different. And if you read Peter, you'll find the same principle, that when a slave is witnessing or living before his master, do it in such a way that is really compelling. Don't get into arguments with him, but actually just show him what Jesus in a person's life looks like. Love, joy, peace, one of the fruits of the Spirit. Is that embodiment of what Christ has brought us out of and into. We've got the peace of God, haven't we? And it passes understanding. It's not that Paul's saying, shh, let's just tiptoe through life and not cause any trouble. He's not saying that. He's saying, let your lives be peaceable. Quiet, in the sense that there's a godliness and holiness that characterizes them. And do you know what? The irony, the perversity of what Paul's passion here is this, a peaceful life speaks more volumes than a noisy one, doesn't it? There are Christians who talk to death what they want to do and what they think, and Quite often, friends, they're a little bit like that sounding brass that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. There's very often a secondary agenda which promotes them. This is what the problem was here. Being loud is not the same as being godly. Not saying we won't have time to speak. There is a time to speak, isn't there? As well as a time to keep silent. Paul is saying, look, I want you to be people of serenity. I want you to be people of dignity. Because if you are, you'll be people of opportunity. People will look at you and will think, well, hang on a minute, he's not shouting the odds. She's not crying. There's not a gossip there. There's not a spirit of criticism there. They just, rather like Jesus, the sheep before his shearers was dumb, get on with it. Get on with it. That's what Paul is really praying for here. I want you to live lives that just get on with it. Godly, holy, peaceable lives that characterize Jesus among the community. That will speak volumes. Paul is not praying that the church shut up. Paul is praying that the church will speak out and, if necessary, use words. And the last thing in this section, Paul has a passion for his people in Ephesus to be prayerful. All kinds of prayers, all kinds of people. Just keep on keeping on so that people will see in you that peace. And when Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. He was in agony, wasn't he, of soul. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood pouring to the ground. That was a terrible place prior to the cross for Jesus to inhabit. But he did, and he prayed it through. And although it doesn't say this explicitly, implicit, I think, in that the way that story ends, he gets up and he's characterized by peace. Because there is a battle to be won, and it is a battle in prayer. But once we win that battle, rather like Jacob, we become Israel. We stop wrestling with God and we start becoming a prince with God. We start seeing what God can really do in us. And we have that dignity and that holiness that really these people out here looking at us need to see. And we need to see in each other as well. That peace then leads us to pleasing God. Paul's passion ultimately is that what is currently not the case. Go back to chapter 1. These men, wandering from the truth, they want to be teachers. They don't know what they're talking about. What do? Have a look again at chapter 1. They devote in verse 4 themselves to myths and endless genealogies and promote controversy rather than God's work. You see, Paul's passion is that we look at that and we rectify that. And we get back to the life that pleases God. Who wrote that book, The Life That Pleases God? One of the Puritans, I think, wasn't it? The life that pleases God is Paul's passion. This is good. When you start seeing what you're here to do and how to do it, the smile of the Almighty begins to radiate in your life. It pleases God, our Saviour, who, after all, sees the bigger picture. He's not interested in who's winning the arguments in Ephesus. He doesn't care less who's got the cleverest voice when it comes to debating among the elders about these endless genealogies and controversial myths. God doesn't give two hoots about those politics. And he still doesn't. God cares about the lost. And he cares about the found. And he cares that the found tell the lost how to get found. Does that make sense? Good. God wants all men to be saved. Once you start praying again, once you start leading those lives of godly dignity and holiness, people are going to start asking questions. And when they do, you, church, are called to be the very hands and feet of Jesus, to love them, to serve them, to explain to them what it is about you that is different. Is that something you can do? Someone comes up to you and says, you know, excuse me, I've seen the way you've acted in the face of trial or in the face of tragedy or in the face of whatever it is. What is it? I seem to keep talking about Louis, don't I, at the moment. He's very much on my heart. But Louis just cannot get away. He doesn't have all the answers, but he cannot get away from what he sees in Christians. Leading prayerful lives, peaceable lives. There's something there that really is gnawing. And he needs to get it sorted. And we pray, don't we, as a church, with all kinds of prayers for people like Louis. Because God wants him saved, according to that verse and others like it. The knowledge of the truth was sadly lacking in Ephesus. They'd gone off They weren't praying anymore from a worthy place. Oh yes, their hands were up. They were praying, but as we're going to see in part two, something was intrinsically wrong with their lives. And unless that's sorted first, unless Paul's passion for prayer becomes again priority one, then this is just going to become a bigger mess. God's got his work on earth for us to do, and if he won't use us to do it because we're failing him, he'll do it some other way. And God, in Paul's opinion, wants all men to be saved. Come on, please him. Get back to that place where this is priority. So the opening part of this chapter is all about Paul's really just, he's just calling out to an errant church, like a boat that's come loose from its moorings, and it's just drifting off. Come back, I urge you. I've got a passion for prayer. And I want you to live in peace. And I want you to please God, because when that happens, God works. And church becomes the most thrilling place on planet Earth. And hearts, hands, and humility still matter. Their lives were not right in Ephesus. There was problems. Difficult to see where the truth of God and Jesus were being promoted above other people's agendas. They mattered then and they still matter now. And that brings us to part two. This is where we just draw things together and we ask the Lord to lead us in the light of this teaching. Paul's made a passionate point for prayer. And now he turns his attention. We'd all agree. I'm sure all the Ephesians would have gone, amen. God, this is good stuff. Yep, totally agree we should be praying. Want to live peaceable lives. Yep, we want to please God. Right. Paul holds up that huge mirror that he often does and says, right, take a look at yourselves. Because this is where I'm going to point out some things for the prayers. The reason this first bit is wrong is because there are things that need to be addressed in the people who are praying. And these are the three pointers, as the notes suggest, that we need to look at. Firstly, Paul goes on in verse 8, which we've already quoted, and he says this. Right, I've said all I've said about prayer, peace, and pleasing God. I want the men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. Jesus, we crown you with praise without anger or disputing. You see, I've heard people talk about this verse and emphasize whatever bit they want. But the real context of this is the last clause. Can I just say something that I think is biblical and obvious? Lifting up holy hands in prayer is a given. That's a given. That's the way they used to worship God in the synagogues. That's the way in the Old Testament they used to worship. It doesn't mean we have to, or that's the only way to posture before God in prayer. But that is something that I thought this morning was so beautiful, so apt. Lifting holy hands. Some of us were talking in home group on Thursday about how hard that is, actually. Because of fear, because of what perhaps the person, probably behind us, isn't it, in front of us, wherever they are, might be thinking. And maybe our own inhibitions, maybe we've got that sense of Britishness or shyness. Well, God respects that. God knows your heart. Don't feel you have to. Otherwise, we're just boiling over into legalism, aren't we? You must lift your hands. But it really was, in Bible times, a given that your hands would be raised to the God who you just want to reach out to. Praise him. Lord, if we could touch heaven and we could show you what you mean to us, we would. I'm just going to leave that with you, because I think there are times when those inhibitions, those fears, they don't come from God, do they? If that's the way you feel, then praise God the way that you physically want to respond. That's the given of the passage. The crux of the passage is this. Do it without anger or disputing. You see, there was plenty of posturing in Ephesus. There was plenty of people raising their hands to the heavens. But it had come to the apostles' light that their lives were absolutely at odds with each other's and with God's. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand on his holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. There were some segments of the Jewish community that would always wash their hands. Not like Pilate, not to sort of wash their hands off it. They would always cleanse their hands ceremonially before they would raise them to pray. because they saw the significance that if I come before God and actually there's a problem in my life, there's an unresolved area, there's a dark, dirty secret, or there's a sin and a shadow, or there's an unresolved issue, then what am I doing? I'm just like the Pharisee, you know, that Jesus talked about. I thank God that I'm not, look at me. God doesn't rate that. God wants the man who knows what he's really like to say, have mercy on me, a sinner. No fresh grace. Lift those holy hands, because he knows and celebrates that his life has been saved and is living according to the gospel. The issue in Ephesus, we read in chapter 1, is controversy, schism, division, and the elders of the church were the ones. Bear in mind, the context is all about authority. This whole book is about the authority issue in Ephesus. And it had all gone out of control. Get holy. The danger of division in Ephesus was actually threatening to pull it apart. The direction that Paul wanted them to take was to look at their hands, examine their hearts, and get humble again before their Lord. Because it just sounds very religious and impressive, but no one's listening in heaven. We need to get before God. Come by way of the cross. Examine our motives, look at our doctrine, examine our love for the Lord and think, actually, do you know what? If something needs to change, I need to do that now. Because I'm going to go to Slaybrook at 10:30. And from that minute on, we've come together as church to worship. And if there's something there that I know about, you can be sure God knows about. And that division, friends, still threatens the church of God. It really does. Everywhere. Not just a specific Ephesian issue. Let's look at that danger seriously and let's get right with God so that we can praise him freely, because freely we have received, freely and faithfully we should give. So the issue here is not about whether you lift your hands or not in prayer. That's a given. It's about whether you're doing it from the right place. And if you're doing it like the Ephesians were, and you're trying to look spiritual over here, or smart over here, or get a handful of people to follow you over here, then please don't delude yourselves. Get right. Come by way of the cross and recognize fresh grace. It's all about Jesus, after all, not about us. And he unifies. He doesn't divide. Then we come to a really interesting passage. I'm trying to wind down the clock, really, before we get to the real humdinger. But no, I'm not. We come to the second issue in this second part. Points to prayers. Get right with God. Keep the unity of the Spirit, Paul says elsewhere, doesn't he? In the bond of peace. Lift holy hands without the arguing and the disputing that I see or hear about that currently exists. Points for prayers. Don't be divided. Second point, don't be distracted. There's a danger going on in Ephesus. And this is the context in which that built. Verse 9, I want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety. Gents, it means you can dress however you want. No, it doesn't mean that at all. This is the point, isn't it? It doesn't mean we can just cut and paste this and make a doctrine by isolating a verse or a word just to suit ourselves. If any of you men turn up in your Speedos next week, you will not be let in, all right? Dress modestly. You see, this is where we need to get back to that first slide. Paul, what was really going on? What were you really addressing? Because it doesn't mean women have to dress modestly, but men don't. It means there was a specific issue in Ephesus among the way the women of the church, some in leadership positions, maybe the wives of leaders, were dressing. And this is subtle, friends. This is something that, again, we need to spend more time on than this morning will allow. But basically, what I've read and what I've considered and what I've been brought up, which I challenged very much in my 20s, this is the way I really view these verses. You'll have to weigh them for yourselves, but this is what I think. According to the commentators and the historians who know the first century context, in Ephesus, women used to dress very wantonly, very provocatively, when they had no thought of God. When they were perhaps women of the night, prostitutes, or women who brazenly defied their husbands. Again, bear in mind, it's about authority. It's about that divine order which we talk about. Adam formed first, then Eve, verse 13. And the woman who was brazen or had slack morals, or the woman who couldn't really care less about her husband's reputation, really just dressed like that. You know, fancy hair. I'm not even going to imagine, all right? You can do the maths. And the people of God need to be different, don't they? We need to be different. We need to be people that Paul... I'm thinking about all sorts of Pauline arguments at the moment. In Corinthians, Paul talks about conscience, doesn't he? He talks about the weak conscience. Don't lead the weak brother down a line that will stumble him. And that was actually to do with food and where you eat food and what kind of food you eat. But the principle of weak conscience is still there. People will get stumbled. Some people will be perhaps distracted if women are dressed in a certain way. We live in a day and age where the women will say, well, it's my right to. Yeah, of course it is. But do you really want to be unhelpful in the images you're sending out to that weaker brother? The other issue, of course, that Paul takes up in Galatians is the issue that there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, bond or free. We're all one in Christ, Galatians 3. Another wonderful, emancipating doctrine that was being established in the early church. The church is only about 6 years old, remember. Radical teaching that women have the right to be considered equal and one in Christ with the men. And the freedom that that brought those women out of and into was beginning to permeate the way they chose to live. Jesus loves me. I know grace. It's amazing grace. And do you know what? I'm not going to be judged anymore by the way I dress. My life is not measured by my good works or my adherence to the law. My worth is measured in what Jesus has done for me. Praise God for that truth. Wonderful, isn't it? Still true. Your worth is measured not in what you do or in how you dress. And there are times in churches that I used to go to when I was young who did sadly see it like that. It's nothing to do with what you wear. It's to do with what you've been clothed in. The robes of righteousness belong to Jesus, and he extends them to you. Women, as well as men. Don't lose the force of this. In the first century, that was a huge departure from how women were viewed and treated. And the women in the church were thinking, actually, I've got this freedom. I can dress like the world. It doesn't matter anymore. I'm free in Christ. And all of that is true. But the problem was they'd taken it too far. They'd taken it to this place where actually they were not just aping, but they were outstripping the women of the world. And all the connotations that worldly dress had, prostitutes and women in defiance and so on, come on, church, says Paul. Let's get back to being prayerful and peaceful. Godly and holy and so on. We saw it earlier, didn't we? And pleasing to God. We're not going to stumble each other. We're not going to go out of our way to send out the wrong message. We're going to be people that actually are adorned by good deeds, verse 10. Because that's appropriate for women. What Paul is doing is he's not pushing women down. He's actually lifting women up. Look at that radical phrase. Good deeds appropriate for women. Who profess to worship God. Paul's actually putting women on the map and saying, look, you're equal. You have as much responsibility to live the Christ life as the men. You're not second best. You're not being forgotten. Step up. Man up or woman up. And be everything that I have a passion for you to be. Don't be like the world. Don't just get the men looking at you for the wrong reasons. Don't try and outstrip each other. Don't wear expense. Let your life be not only equal, but outstanding in the sight of these men. And that needs to be addressed. Talk to me about this after, if you like. I'll probably faint, but there's a lot more. But this is basically the fundamental issue in Ephesus, okay? And churches since then have not bothered to look at Paul's notes on Paul's terms. They thought, right, we need to make our women wear all sorts of things. But that was the problem. And that's what Paul was addressing. But there is a truth there, isn't there, ladies? I don't feel it's my right to say it in a way, but there is a truth there. Let the Spirit of God direct the wardrobes of our women and our men, and let's see what God has left that in Scripture for us as well as for them. Right, briefly, the last thing. Oh, I'm slightly wound down the clock, yeah, almost. No, this is a big one, but again, actually, if you look at it in context, it is much more simple than we've made it. Paul is worried about division. Paul is worried about distraction for the prayers. Come on, it's not about the women and their hair and how lovely they look. It's about Jesus. And he's also worried about distortion. This whole passage This whole book addresses leadership issues in the church at Ephesus. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. There you are, unequivocal, unambiguous. Paul speaks, and the church down the ages has taken that verse out of its context and into its policy, and very often, sadly, has no real clue why it's there at all. Right, I haven't got long, so I need to explain what I've just said. This is the problem in Ephesus. The elders, the leaders of the church, are preaching heresy. Their lives are divisive. Their politics are overwhelming, and their doctrine is being forgotten. And the women in the church are being sucked into this. We'll find that out later in this letter, and indeed 2 Timothy. I think it's 2 Timothy 3 talks about how the ladies are being kind of lapped up by this false doctrine. Why? Because ladies weren't allowed to learn the law. They were not given the same rights. They did not have the same education or the same opportunities. We are not measuring this by Western standards today. So the women were vulnerable. They didn't have the education that the men had. And as a result of that, when those women thought that they could share in the assembly, which they quite clearly from Scripture can, both in prophecy and in teaching, teaching younger women, teaching children, I believe there is scope for women. You can talk to me after. There's not time to explain why. I believe women can share from Scripture and teach Scripture. But I don't believe the context of this should ever be altered. Elders, leaders of a church community, are men. And we can talk about it from a 1 Corinthians 11 point of view or a 1 Timothy 2 point of view. Paul appeals to the created order. He establishes what actually Jesus upholds. Radical though Jesus was, incredible how Jesus talked to women and celebrated women and so on, Jesus still chose 12 men. And I believe with all my heart Jesus chose 12 men to be leaders because leadership, and by that I mean governance of a local church, is male. And what I mean by that is this: when it comes to what this church stands for in terms of doctrine, in terms of how we carry out the divine edicts of Scripture, that is something that has been imbued upon the elders of a local church. And visiting teachers really don't have any right to tell us how we interpret and govern our church. That is the role of a biblical elder. And that is important. They can teach doctrine, yes. They can teach, as we're having Alan tonight, the second coming. Wonderful. Great that we've got men and women of God who can teach Scripture. And women can teach Scripture. But when it comes to teaching the doctrine and practice of a local church community, that responsibility and privilege is for the elders of the church. Okay? And everything else has to run past them. Not in a legalistic sense, because they're living the lives of chapter 2, verse 1, down to verse 7. And also, as we should go on, like I said, it's a shame that we've got these chapter divisions. Paul goes on from this place and says, look, this is what godly authority looks like. Chapter 3, verse 1. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires this noble task. And then he explains why this is all about authority, not gift. Not about your spiritual gift. There are gifted women who can teach, but they teach under the authority of the godly elders. And if you do have problems with that, you will need to reconcile that to other scriptures that explain how women are vocal and used to the glory of God in the New Testament, in the church, but not in eldership. And the problem is, these women who Paul was elevating, Paul was trying to promote women to learn Scripture, don't speak out before you know what it says. Learn in quietness. The verse that came to my mind, friends, and I am going to finish now, but this really struck me only yesterday. When the disciples were turning the children away, and Jesus said, let the children come. Remember Jesus? And they're just like, no, Lord, don't be bothered with. I think there's a similarity to the way Paul says, let the women learn. The disciples, no, children, oh, you don't want that. Jesus, let them come. They have rights too. Jesus was promoting the profile of children. And I think in the same way, and Paul has been given such bad press over the years, because people isolate verses and do not understand the context into which he spoke. These women who didn't know, and yet were still speaking out because the elders were leading them down roads of error. Paul is saying, hang on, women, learn, come and learn. Let the women learn, as well as the men. So that actually they too can test the spirits and see whether that authority that man is using is abusive or godly. So don't distort the authority in the church. These women who are speaking out, these women who are being led in error and are therefore teaching error, let's not distort the role they have. Under godly eldership, they should be allowed to learn and share, as any other living stone should, with the spiritual gifts that they're given, but the specific office, the role that God has given to govern the church, is male. Women will be saved. That's another verse we could spend time on, but that's for another time. Basically, that last verse, it's not saying they're going to get saved theologically through childbearing. It's saying that their lives should be godly. Just like that original intention God had for women. Let them be characterized by holiness, and God will bless that life. Women used to say, Lord, save me through childbirth, because a lot of women died during childbirth. So, again, we need to understand why these words are used the way they are. Let's not distort what God's word is really saying. And let's not take this passage out of context. And let's not take this book out of context from the other books, the New Testament. Let's embrace this radical teaching of God. Don't distort the roles. Don't divide the church. And don't distract each other. These are the pointers that Paul gave to his prayers in Ephesus. And I believe he still speaks today. Amen. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing a last song which draws us back to what this passage is really about. This passage isn't about women or silence, as some people think. It's about worship. It's about hearts, hands, and humility. If we're living those lives, recognising those roles, celebrating the gifts and opportunities that Christ has brought us into, we'll be a vibrant church, won't we? Lifting holy hands to one who deserves our praise. We're going to sing in a moment or two. When the music fades and all is stripped away, we come back to the heart of worship. What is it all about? It's about you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, again this morning, I'm aware that much has been said, and these people, these dear people here, have listened really well. But Lord, there is a lot, and there is some things that perhaps we need more time over, we need to talk over. But Lord, whatever we decide, wherever we go with this magnificent theology that Jesus has given us so much. He's brought women up and given them dignity where society had degraded them. He's brought opportunity to members of a local church to share and to pray and to build each other up with encouraging words. Father, I pray that wherever this teaching takes us, we will go under you, guided by your Spirit, people of prayer, people of peace, people that please you. And we're not characterized by division or distraction or distortion of what you intend for a local church. But rather, Father, we lift holy hands and praise the King of Kings. Lord, challenge us then. Teach us and change us by this teaching. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.